Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, as we continue through this book of Hebrews and through the New Testament. Hebrews 3. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to come and, Lord, to study your word and, Lord, to worship you. And, Lord, to worship you freely. We are blessed and honored, Lord, to live in a country where, Lord, the freedom continues to remain. Although it's being attacked, Lord, we are able to share the gospel. We are able to carry and to read Bibles, and we are able to tell people about Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would be those that take full advantage of every opportunity, that we would redeem the time, as your word says in the last days, redeem the time because the days are evil, Lord. And as we live in days that, Lord, evil is increasing, Lord, we recognize the opportunity that is ours, Lord, as a result. And so, Lord, may we be those that stand and bring to your name honor and glory. And I pray now that as we open your word tonight, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would draw near to you, and that we would sense your presence in this place. For your word says, where two or more are gathered in your name, you're in the midst. And so, Lord, we know you're here tonight. And God, I pray that Lord, we would hear what your Spirit would say as you meet with us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would continue to transform our lives through the teaching of your word by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This book written to Hebrews, Jews who were backsliding, falling back under the law, those who were beginning to traffic in religion and move away from relationship. The writer of this book is drawing to our attention the importance of recognizing Jesus and what we have in the new covenant in Christ is so much better than anything they had previously. Now, this was not easy for these Jews to deal with because of tradition, and we can recognize that. If you've come out of a traditional background, a traditional church, if you've come out of a church with a lot of liturgy, like the Catholic Church, and a lot of ceremony and that kind of thing. You know what? When you first come to the Lord, you know, hey, I'm excited. And then all of a sudden, though, as time passes, I've seen people, I've known people that tend to go, oh, maybe, you know, I like the smell of incense, you know, in the Mass, and I like the lighting of the candles. And if you're not careful, you know what? You can fall back into a routine, a religious kind of a function, you see. And so that's what these Jews were struggling with. I mean, they were raised in temple. They were raised doing the sacrifices. And when Jesus said on the cross, all the sacrifices are finished, man, that was not easy. All those religious observances and concepts and associations that were all a foreshadow of what Christ fulfilled as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That wasn't easy for them. And so as they are, time passing, they are struggling, you see. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. This book is filled with warnings to stay away from religiosity and just going back into the works-oriented, legalistic kind of attitude, you see. And so he is writing and he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We remember that therefore is therefore speaking. The reason it's there is the previous chapter, as we saw last time together, was speaking of Christ and the sacrifice that he has made for us on the cross, and how he now was a better priesthood, a far better, as he's a high priest that has experienced all that we've experienced, and he understands us because he's lived among us. And he knows what it's like to get tired. He knows what it's like to struggle and take long walks and go through the difficulties and the physical things that we experience. And so he says, therefore, holy brethren, we're brothers. We're together in this whole thing, you see. We're together. We're a family. And since you're brothers, since you're, you know, we belong to one another and together in Christ, partakers of the heavenly calling. Don't forget who you are. We're brothers. God loves us. We're family. And we have a high and holy calling, you see. God has called us to be His children, to be those who are His ambassadors. And so he says, consider the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, the writer here begins to lay out that, hey, we as believers have been given by our faithful high priest, called to a holy character. We have a heavenly calling. You see, in the Old Testament, and like I told you, this book, because it was written to the Hebrews who were very familiar with Old Testament, that's where they lived. A lot of Old Testament references are going to be referred to here. And so the Old Testament, of course, God's blessing was on the Jews, on Israel, as they were in the land. You see, whenever Abraham ventured out to Egypt, once, you know, he was in the land, trouble ensued. So here they are in the land, the promised land that God had given to them. It was the place where they were to live and be. And as long as they were in the land, blessing was associated with that land. Remember, the Lord said, hey, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a land that has wells that you didn't dig and vineyards that you didn't plant. And I'm going to give that land to you. And so as long as they were in the land, they were blessed. But when they ventured out, they had problems. In the same way, in the New Testament, our sphere of blessing, well, we're not in the land, but we are in who? We're in the Lord. And as long as we are in the Lord, as long as we are seeking Him, we, as Christians, have a holy calling. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And thus, as long as we are in Christ, blessings are ours. But when we step away and step back and get into our own thing and begin to do our own thing, then problems will come. He calls Christ here the one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He's the one that was sent by God, the apostle. You see, that apostle just means sent one. Yes, Moses was sent, but listen, compared to Moses, and the Jew put a lot of stock in Moses. I mean, they put Moses up there as far as prophets go. He was up in the top. There was nobody greater than Moses, nobody better than Moses. And of course, Moses, we know, as an apostle, one sent by God, he was one who represented God. Remember, he went up into the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, came down, spoke to the people. He was the one that when they were in Egypt even, that God would speak to him. He'd go speak to Pharaoh, and then he'd go speak to the people. He was that spokesman for God, representing God to man. He also represented man, he would go into God with the people. And so Moses esteemed very highly, faithful, it says, in all his house. He was faithful there among the children of Israel in the land. He was faithful in fulfilling what God called him to do. And the Jews, recognizing that, giving him esteem and honor, they called themselves Moses' disciples. So there was no one greater to the Jewish mind than Moses. He says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory." Now he's speaking of Christ, the apostle, the prophet that God has sent. You esteem Moses very highly. Well, this one, and note that word "one" is capitalized, speaking of a title that refers to his deity, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. I love that. The one who has built the house is to be honored more than the house, right? I mean, you go to a house, it's a nice house, say somebody built you the most plush, multi-million dollar house, and they build it all and put it all together and put everything in the right place and painted it the right color and designed it perfectly just as you wanted it, you see. And then you go to that house, and wow, that house has a certain glory, right? I mean, you can show your friends, check it out. But if the builder was standing there, who deserves more honor? Does the house or does the guy that built it deserve more honor? Obviously, I think you would agree, the guy that built it, I mean, that house, contrary to man's idea of evolution, did not evolve to look like that. No house has, and I'm pretty sure, folks, pretty sure that no house will. In fact, all you moms know that a house doesn't evolve into organization without your intercession and intervention, right? So the one that has the glory is the builder. And so in the same way, it says, "Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is who? God." Yeah, Moses is a pretty great guy. He's a pretty awesome guy. But guess who made Moses? Guess who put him over the house of Israel, God's people? God. So while Moses is awesome, and he's not putting Moses down in any way, in contrast, the writer of Hebrews is saying here, Jesus, again, is so much better, so far superior. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, I mean, Moses had a great testimony. He had a reputation for obeying God. He had a desire to bring God glory and to do what God had called him to do, you see. But it says here that Christ is as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. You see, Christ, on the other hand, he's the Son. And we are the people of God. We are his house, man. Hey, guess what? The Lord's in the house and we're in his house. That's the reality. We're in his house. We are his people. He is our God. And so we need to, it says here, whose house we are. And then there's a word there. It's a real small word, but it's a real powerful word. If that means there's a condition there. If you want to stay in God's house, if you want to be part of God's house, then there's something that needs to happen here. And it says, if we hold fast, what? The confidence, not in our legalism and in our rituals and in our rule keeping and in our religion. The confidence is in Jesus. You see, that's what he's laying out here. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Being confident in the Lord. You know what? That's something that the enemy will try and pull from you. He's the one, he's the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. He's the one that when you fail, when you falter, when you even begin to doubt, the enemy will pour on the fuel to try and keep you from being confident when you go to the Lord. You ever struggle with this? And you say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me of that sin, Lord. I repent of it. I want to turn from it, God. Thank you for the strength. Let me lay hold of that, Lord, so I don't go down that road again. The enemy will come in and say, come on. What? Look at how many times you've sinned. I mean, you think God's going to forgive you? Why should he forgive you? Why would he forgive you? You're just a waste. And he would seek to undermine your confidence to even be able to come to God in prayer. In fact, before you even confess, you recognize your sin and then you go to the Lord to confess it. And Satan, while you're on your way or while you're beginning to confess it, he goes, forget it. Why are you even talking to God? God doesn't want to hear from you. Why would he want to hear from the likes of you? Who faltered, failed. This isn't the first rodeo in your failure. You failed many times. You see, he wants to shake that confidence so you don't come to Christ, so you don't confess your sins, so you don't get plugged back into the only power that you have to change. He'll try and keep you away and build a wall of guilt and condemnation between you and your God. And he'll lie to you to shake your confidence that you can come boldly before the throne to find what? Grace to help to meet the need. The enemy will say, oh, he's not going to help you. Why should he? Look at you. Yeah, and there's where you run into the problem. Don't look at you. Look at him. That's what this communion tonight reminds us of. We're not to look at us. You look at yourself and you can get depressed real quick. Maybe you're better than me. Maybe it'll be slower for you. I can get depressed real quick. On many levels for many reasons. I got to keep my eyes on Jesus. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. And believe what he says. That if you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That if you'll come, he's opened a way that you can come boldly before the throne of God to find grace to help in times of need. He's told you that He would never leave you nor forsake you. Why would you lack confidence? He's saying, don't go down that road. You see, the only thing that, the main thing that causes us many times to lack confidence is if we think that we're called to keep rules and regulations, and then if we've kept them, when we're keeping them, we're like arrogant and proud. And then when we blow it, we're like depressed and suicidal. So we vacillate between this and this, you know, I mean, just high highs and low lows. And God, arrogant and proud doesn't do any good. God hates pride, right? And then depression and, you know, suicidal is not really helping anything. And what kind of witness are you? You see, the enemy wants to shake our confidence. You can be confident that you can come to Christ, that you can be forgiven, that God wants to have communion and spend time with you and hear from you. And so we have that confidence, and you need to hold on to that. If you hold on to it, man, things will go well. Don't let go of that. And then hold on to this. Hold on to the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You know what that speaks of? Enduring. Holding on to that hope until we go home to be with Jesus. That hope that what God has begun in us, He will continue to perform. That hope that one day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain because we have believed in the finished work of the cross and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. You see, that hope we need to hold firm. Don't let that hope waver. Don't let that confidence waver. We need to be those who overcome the enemy and the opposition. How can we do that? By knowing that our sin is forgiven, that we're on our way to heaven. There's nothing that bugs people more than just a Christian who's just full of the joy of the Lord and confident in what God's called him to do and confident in what he believes. But in order to have that, guess what? You got to have faith. Well, where do you get faith? Well, faith comes from what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not hearing the Word and heeding the Word, then you're going to have problems. But you know, people aren't used to, they're used to attacking Christians. They're used to saying, well, how do you know this and how do you know that? And then you go, I don't know. And so they go, so look at you. So you say you believe this and God is that, and you think God is this. And so, I mean, but you don't even know. And then your confidence is what? Shaken. You need to know. You need to know what God's Word says. You need to be able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you in order to rejoice in the hope firm to the end. I am not in any way, shape, or form looking around at this world and rejoicing in what's going on. I don't think you are either, are you? Not rejoicing in the perversion and the destruction and the murderous devastation and things that are going on planet Earth. And listen, I don't have any hope that man is going to bring this world to peace, to prosperity. He's been at it for quite a long time now. Let me ask you, How's it going? All you got to do is watch TV for a while. Just when we think you got ISIS contained. You know what? There is no such thing as containing sin. You got to confess it and repent of it. You see, peace won't come until the Prince of Peace returns to earth. That's the hope. And you know what? We can hold on and need to hold on to that hope. Confident that Christ has called us, that He is working in and through us. Therefore, whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. Because of our calling, because of our confidence, because we have this hope, because Christ is the one who we are looking to and we are living in faith in Him and the finished work of the cross. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now the warning here, I think it's pretty clear, right? This is a warning. Beware. Watch out. Pay attention. Listen up. The Holy Spirit has spoken. You need to hear what the Spirit is saying. Now, this is the second of five warning passages scattered throughout this book of Hebrews against the dangers of drifting that we already saw. Now, disbelief that we're looking at right now. Then we'll see dullness and drawing back and departing. Now, it's important that we understand what disbelief means and what it doesn't mean. You see, we do not mean, when we say disbelief, a lack of Bible knowledge we don't mean that we don't ever have honest doubts and that we know everything that there is in the Bible about spiritual matters. We don't mean, when we say disbelief, that there can't be sincere questions about God and the Word of God. None of those things constitute disbelief in the writer's mind here. What do we mean then when he says this, when he fires off this warning, what does this mean? This word for disbelief means a definite decision to disobey God's clear and unmistakable word. It's not, I didn't know. That's not it. It's not, well, I had a doubt. It's, hey, I know what God says. I know exactly what the Word teaches. And you know what? I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do anyhow. That's what is being referred to here. And he uses an example from the Old Testament here. He quotes from Psalm 95 about the experience of the nation of Israel, how God had redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. He led them to a place called Kadesh Barnea on the very border of the promised land of Canaan. When God commanded them to go into the promised land, they made a definite decision to disobey due to disbelief. Let me read a few selected verses again from the Old Testament to which the writer is referring, from which the story is lifted here. Deuteronomy 1:19 says, "So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'Have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, and do not fear or be discouraged.'" These Hebrews who have been redeemed, Pharaoh let go. You know the story. You've seen the movie. They were delivered from the slavery there in Egypt. They were told very clearly there in Deuteronomy that I just read that they were to go now up and possess the land of Canaan without fear, without discouragement. In other words, God has spoken, obey. But what happened? They disobeyed. Moses went on to say in Deuteronomy 1 verse 26, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord." They rebelled. They rebelled, first of all, by what I would call deliberation. Here's what I mean. When God said, "Go," they said, "Whoa. Wait a minute. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. Let's have a staff meeting about it." You see, that's not a good thing to do when God says, "Go and possess." Guess what? Guess what He means? Get moving. Get moving. Get up. Get moving. Head into this land that I've given you without fear, without discouragement. We read there, Deuteronomy 1 verse 22, it says, "And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let us search out the land for us and bring back word to us.'" This is the deliberation. They have a congressional meeting here. "Bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and they went up into the mountains and they came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they also took some of the fruit from the land in their hands and brought it back down to us. And they brought word to us saying, 'It's a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.'" Now this idea to send spies into the land seems sensible to them. Seemed logical to Moses as well. But as you read on in the story, you find out that really, it wasn't such a good idea after all. Because when those 12 spies came back, they certainly all concurred and agreed that this land was just like God said. Duh. Did you think it wouldn't be? I mean, this is God. Remember, He delivered you out of Egypt. Remember the Red Sea parting and you going through on dry ground. Remember that? Yeah. So do you think if He told you this land was going to be good and an amazing land and you go check it out, did you think you would come back with it's not so good. It's not just like the Lord said. No. Hey, they came back. It is exactly like God said it was. All 12 of them agreed with that. But 10 of them looked at the people and the size of the people and they said, "There's giants in the land." And we are like grasshoppers to them. You see, 10 of them brought back fear and discouragement. Deuteronomy 1, verse 27, we read, "And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Right. That's smart deliberation, isn't it? Yeah, that's what God did. He brought you out there because He hates you and wants to destroy you. Yeah, He took you out of slavery and bondage in Egypt and brought you through the Red Sea and brought you to this beautiful land that you all agree is wonderful because He absolutely hates you. What's the matter with you people? And we might say that, except for, haven't we done the same? God saves us, set us free, changed our life radically, and then we get into some trial or faced with some difficulty, and we go, "God doesn't like, He hates me, He doesn't like me anymore. I mean, if you really love me," and how many of us have done that? "Then you need to do this." Well, that's where these guys were. "Where can I go up?" they went on to say in Deuteronomy 1 verse 28. "Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven.'" In other words, they had giant walls. "Moreover, we have seen the sons of the giants," the Anakim there. You see, God never said to send in the spies. Listen, when God's on your side and He sends you to do something, guess what He's going to do? David knew. There was this giant by the name of Goliath, seething and taunting the people of God. "Send out a man." And then little David, the shepherd boy, comes out without any armor or military might. And he comes to him in the name of the Lord, and he fires out the only thing that he knew how to use, and that was the slingshot. And that rock connects with the head of that giant and brings him down. And he wipes him out. Did David wipe out the giant? David never said that. He said, "The Lord will take care of him. The Lord will give us victory. The Lord will bring him down." You see, to hear God's voice and then deliberate about it, rather than simply doing what He says to do, is always going to get you in trouble. If God's word is spoken very clearly on an issue, guess what? It's not for you to sit around with somebody and discuss what we should do. It's for you to do what God said. That's it. When God's word is clear and unmistakable, you are to do it without deliberation and question. It's like if you're a single person here tonight, and you want to be married, so you're looking at some guy, some gal who's a non-believer and thinking, "Well, maybe I could win them to Christ." Missionary dating, I call it. No. Listen, marrying and pursuing a relationship that could end in marriage is if it's to a non-believer, it's clear. The Bible says for you not to be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. So can I date this non-believer? No. Why would you? You see, because God's word is clear. What fellowship does you know, God have with mammon? What do we have? What kind of fellowship can you have with a non-Christian? You can't have fellowship with them. You can have conversation with them. And I'm not saying not to witness to them, but to allow or pursue any kind of a dating thing that would be any kind of a romantic interest should be far from you, because God's word is clear when it comes to what you're to do. Don't deliberate when God has made himself clear. Do it. These guys deliberated, led to disbelief. They also looked at the difficulties. You see, they got their eyes on the difficulties. Wall cities. You see that? Chariots and giants that they were saying here in the land. These Hebrew believers in this first century, who many of them had been turned away by their family because they had received Christ, and they were outcast. They were alienated from their family. They were alienated from their jobs. Not an easy situation. They were suffering. They were outcasts, many of them homeless and penniless. Listen, Jesus never said, if you receive me as Lord and Savior and follow me, that life is going to be easy and you will never face difficulty. That was never stated by Jesus. Just as these Hebrews were struggling, feeling alienated from their families and ostracized, who are we to think that we are not going to experience difficulty as well? In fact, Jesus said it in John 16:33. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Now it's interesting, because in John 16:33, just prior to saying and making that statement, in the world you have tribulation, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So he starts out, hey, these things I've spoken to you, disciples, that in me you might have peace, but in the world you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. But then he goes on to say in the same verse that he says you're going to have trials, difficulties, and troubles, and that you're going to have peace. He says in the same verse right after, you're going to have tribulation. He says, guess what? Cheer up. What? Sounds schizophrenic. It's not for the Christian. It's not for the Christian, because we don't find our joy and our peace. We don't find our stability and our focus mentally on things that are happening around us circumstantially. Our joy and our peace. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, in the world, listen, I've spoken to you these things that you may have peace. And listen, yeah, you're going to have trouble in the world, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. In other words, here's the deal. For us as Christians, listen to this. Pay attention. Write it down. Listen, here's the key thing. Your difficulties, my difficulties as a Christian, are part of our discipleship to develop us. You see, and strengthen us to be spiritually mature. To grow. That's why they come our way. If you focus just on the difficulties, then yes, you will be overwhelmed. And so many times we are like these guys. Oh, hey, it's a great land. It's a great life. It's wonderful that Jesus saved me. But you know what? I still got trouble. And then you focus on just the troubles. I got this, and this isn't done, that isn't done, this isn't done, and I'm still waiting on this. I don't know why he loved that, and I don't know, you know, what's going to happen with this. And you know, you walk around like that, and well, I'm not saying you're not saved. But man, what kind of testimony is that? And where are you focused? Get your eyes on Jesus. Like Peter. If you take your eyes off of him and look around at the circumstances, the waves, it's dark, the wind is howling, and you're walking on water doing something impossible, you get your eyes off Jesus. What happened to Peter? Sunk. So will you, precious saint. When you see the difficulties, say, Lord, you know what? This is something that you're using to strengthen me, to step out in faith and to rejoice and to cheer up. because I'm growing through this. That's why I'm going through this. God doesn't allow you to go through anything He doesn't intend for you to grow through. Okay? Don't forget that. Ever, ever forget that. The next thing that contributes to disbelief is departing. Verse 12 there says, "Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Departing, the word departing means to take a stand away from. The living God is a description of God that reminds you that He alone can give you the power to really live. Listen, nobody can say, "Hey man, Jesus is the life." Being a Christian, man, that's the life. Better than the Christian. We really have life. And that abundantly. Oh, I'm not saying we don't have difficulty. But listen, that difficulty, we stand on the promises of God. We remain fixed on the foundation and the confidence and the hope that we talked about previously, that God is moving and working in my life and providing for me increasingly life abundantly. Even if I don't see it presently, I know that He's working, you see. And He's given me the power over the difficulties. They won't sink me. They won't destroy me. You see, they're intended to strengthen me in my faith. And I'm to stand away from the world and stand for the living God and in Christ, you see. Don't stand away from Him. Don't depart, as it says here. Standing away from God. Stand for Him. Stand near Him. Stand with Him. These Hebrew believers were refusing God's power for living and looking back to the ritual, to the religion, to the rules. You and I, if we depart from the living God, then we lack and we lose confidence in Christ's sufficiency, Christ's power, you see, Christ's authority. Too many Christians have given in to the fact, the idea that our riches in Christ, including Scripture, prayer, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and all the other spiritual resources that we find in Christ, simply are not enough to meet the needs that we have. Precious saints, they absolutely are. God has given us all we need to live our lives in Him and for Him and to glorify Him. There's not one thing He's asked us to do that He will not also give us the power to do. He isn't around just to torment us. The next thing here that we see that contributes to disbelief is the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily, verse 13, while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That sentence, the sin is how it really reads. It says through the sin, deceitfulness of the sin. The writer is speaking here of the specific sin of disbelief. And how deceitful that is. Disbelief, you see, deceives you by minimizing the consequences of your decisions to disbelieve. That won't really happen. That's what he told Eve, isn't it? You won't really die. You'll be like God. That's what he does. He seeks to delude you when it comes to the consequences of sin. The consequences of disbelieving God were severe. Some of these people would never enter the land, but would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they died. There are consequences, precious saints, to sin. Don't ever think there aren't. And listen, if you're caught up in some habitual secret sin right now, tonight, know this. God loves you, but you will reap the results. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows also shall he reap. Numbers 23:23, you can be sure your sin will find you out. Not because God is angry at you, but because God loves you. And when he says no, he means no. When he says don't do it, he's saying don't hurt yourself. Don't continue down this course, because it's gonna have its consequences. Sin always does. God is gracious. Yes, he's merciful. But our disbelief and our rebellion carries consequences, and those consequences can be severe, and they can change the entire course of our life. Do I need to make a case in point with David? Never was the same, was he? Once he blew it with Bathsheba. Oh, God was gracious and merciful and forgave him, but he never really returned. His family, he reaped the consequences. His daughter raped, and all the problems he had with his son Absalom coming after him. He never really returned to the place where he was previously. You see, sin has its consequences. And listen, it's deceitful. It can harden your heart if you're not careful. People can get, if you mess around, pretty soon you think, well, I'm never going to get caught. And then, like Samson, who played around with Delilah until when it finally came down, he didn't even realize the Spirit of God had departed from him. You mess around, get a little harder. And that's always the danger when God's given you a warning, like through a Bible study like this, and you're listening, and right now you're going, man, he's talking to me, man. I know exactly what God's been speaking to me on, man, and I need to deal with this. And then you know what? You know it. You hear it. Now you've got a chance to, I mean, you have an opportunity to believe it, or you can walk out of here going, yeah, I know. And I know this is sin, and God will forgive me. And I can't tell you that he won't. The question is every day you wake up and God says, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. And you push away. Eventually, will you care? Or will you harden your hearts? And you get to the point where you don't care anymore. There's no longer that tenderness. There's no longer that, you know what, man, I'm sorry, Lord. There's not even that attitude existing anymore. The warning is here. The warning is clear. And the action is to be taken. And what is that? Exhort one another. Man, if you see somebody caught up in something, don't be afraid to say something. Challenge them. Step up. Pray with them. Don't allow them to put it off. You see, exhort one another daily while it is called today. You know what? Hurry up, that you see the intensity here. Don't play games with this. This is something that is urgent. And tonight I'm exhorting you, if you're caught up in one of those things, listen, this is it. God's doing business here. The Holy Spirit's doing business because he loves you. And he wants you to acknowledge that this thing, this sin is something that needs to be dealt with. You need to call it what it is. You need to confess it. You need to repent. And it might be that you need to make yourself accountable to somebody to pray with you and to help you in this situation. But the urgency is here. Do it. Wall is called today. Don't wait. Well, you know what? I'm going to stop sinning tomorrow. I got to finish this one out. I already made the appointment. I already have the plan. That's foolish. It's dangerous. Because you don't know that you have tomorrow. That's the urgency here. Today, now's the time. While it is called today, take action. Make a decision. Stop the regression and repent and come back to that place of tenderness, receptiveness, responsiveness to the heart of Jesus, to the call of God's Word. And as we gather tonight around the communion table, that's the reminder. The Lord wants us to remember what sin. Our sin is what put Him on the cross. Do you know that? He took what we deserve on that cross for our sin. He took our place. He paid our price. That's why we shouldn't trifle with sin. We shouldn't mess with it. Listen, can I tell you something? There's no big sins and little sins in God's economy. Sin is sin, period. And sin is to be dealt with. How? It's to be confessed and called sin, agreeing with God. This is sin, not made excuse for. Then once you confess it, you need to turn from it, repent. And you need to turn to Jesus and pursue Him. This is a reminder of the passion and the love that He has for you. And I hope it rekindles and refreshes and recalls to your heart that joy. Remember? Do you remember? For those of you that have been Christians for a while, remember when you first came to the Lord. Remember the first time you ever prayed and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins and just come into my life and take control of my life. Remember how you felt. That's what David was praying for. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, Lord, and renew a right spirit. Where have you gone wrong? Where have you fallen into routine and ritual? You know what? It's my prayer that God will pull you out of that tonight as we come to the communion table. And He'll restore unto you that passion, that joy, that first love relationship if you've strayed away. Stop making excuses for disobeying Him. And call it what it is and agree with Him. Call it sin. And then take action. Well, I don't know if I can. Listen, you can. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You say, God, I'm going to lay hold of the strength. The strength is there. It's already there. You just need to believe that you have it instead of listening to the lies of the enemy saying, oh, you can't change. You'll never change. Look at what a loser you are. Stop that. Hold on to the confidence and the hope that you have in Christ. And step up. Taking enough steps down, it's time to step up and to stand by the Lord. Not walk away. But for some of you maybe who have strayed, who have walked, turn around and come back. It's not too late. God's calling you tonight. He calls you to do so because He loves you and He doesn't want you to continue down this road. Because you see, He knows what lies in your future if you don't repent. And you know what, man? He's like any dad. I never liked spanking my kids. I can't wait, hon. My wife told me that they need to get a spanking. I'm so excited. I'm just thrilled. I enjoy watching them suffer. No, God doesn't want that either. He wants you to come and to repent. But he loves you enough that if you continue the course, he will discipline you. You will reap the consequences, but why? Communion calls you to turn from it and to turn to him. So as we take this time to enter into this time of communion, you know what? The Bible says to examine yourself. Lord, is there anything that Pastor Dennis shared tonight that it's me, Lord, I need to deal with this. I need to quit making an excuse for that. I need to make a change here. I've kind of swerved off course. And I want to come back. I want to be, Lord, where you want me to be, doing what you want me to do. Do that tonight if you haven't. If you need to, make that step. For those of you that are passionately pursuing God, hey, this is just a celebration for you. Thanks, Lord, for loving me. Thanks for your grace. If you need to come back, though, man, and get things straightened out in your life, this is for you to come back. Remember, Jesus died for you. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this time as we celebrate communion, commemorating what you did for us, paying the price for our sins on the cross. I pray, Lord, that if there's any tonight that are in that place, things have drifted. They've drifted. They've departed from the road that they know they've been on. The difficulties they have become overwhelmed by as they've gotten their eyes off of you and onto all the circumstances, Lord, I pray tonight that they would change that course and that they would get their eyes back where they belong, onto the one who's over the difficulties and the circumstances, to the one who can use those things to strengthen and to deepen our love and our relationship with you. Lord, draw those, Lord, that need to come back into that place of communion once again. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have never given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them tonight. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, you know what, if you've come tonight and you don't know Jesus and you're not sure your sin is forgiven, that you're his child, that you have the hope of heaven, you know what? We'd love you to join with us in this time of communion, remembering what Jesus did. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus, then this does you no good. In fact, you just drink judgment to yourself. Because what this symbolizes, these elements, is the bread symbolizes the body that was beaten and broken for you, that you might be healed. This juice, the grape juice, represents the blood of Jesus that was shed to cleanse you of your sin. And if you've not come to Jesus and confessed your sin and been born again, then these things are a mockery and that puts you in jeopardy. Listen, we don't want you to be in that place. We want you to join with us tonight, but the first step is to come to Jesus Christ and put your faith and your trust in him. Have your sin forgiven, the hope of heaven, and be born again. And tonight, if you haven't done that, you've never given your life to Christ, you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you have that hope of heaven. Listen, I just want to take a moment and invite you to come into the family of God to give your life to Jesus Christ. So if you'd like to do that tonight, why don't you just stand to your feet wherever you are. If there's anyone here tonight and you're not right with the Lord and you know it, God bless you. Lord's spoken to your heart. You're not sure your sin is forgiven. You have that hope of heaven. I want you to just stand up to your feet. Christians are praying. God bless you. God bless both of you. Anyone else tonight? God bless you. Anyone else tonight? The Lord won't refuse you. You just come to him just like you are with all your sins, with all your problems. You don't have to clean up your act. In fact, you can't. God bless you. You just need to come as you are and give your life to Christ. Anyone else in this last moment, just stand to your feet. Those of you that have stood to your feet, I want to lead you now in a word of prayer. And I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And it's a prayer asking Christ into your life. And the Bible says that if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And that's all I'm doing. I'm just helping you call on the name of the Lord. If you mean this from your heart, guess what? He'll come in and you will be a changed man. You'll be a changed woman from this day forward. So I want you to pray this prayer. Pray it out loud after me. It's a prayer asking Christ into your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I thank you for dying on the cross in my place. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me your disciple. Thank you that my sin is forgiven. And for this day forward, I have the hope of heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome to the family.